The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 2? Matthew chapter 2, we are working our way through this marvelous book still. We're still early on in our study of this book. We are dealing with the fact that Matthew presents Jesus Christ as king. This is the whole theme of the Gospel of Matthew. He presents Christ as the king. He is the heir of the kingly line, and he aims to establish Christ's kingly prerogative. This is what Matthew's goal in this book is, to present the fact that the king has come, and he is going to establish his earthly kingdom. We've said it a number of times already through this study that in order to present this truth and to prove this to us, Matthew cites many Old Testament references. He goes back to the Old Testament, at least 60 direct quotations in the book, up to 262 allusions to the Old Testament in this book. Matthew is heavily dependent upon the Old Testament. He's connecting all the dots for us in the Old Testament, and he's showing us how Jesus fulfills all of those anticipated prophecies. In Matthew chapter 2, we are looking at four specific prophecies. Matthew cites four of them for us. One in verse 6, which was Micah 5, verse 2. Then verse 15, we saw last week, he cites Hosea 11, verse 1. Today, we're going to come to verse 18, where he cites Jeremiah 31, verse 15. And then next week, we will look at verse 23, where he cites an unknown text. And what's unique about all of these four prophecies is that they're all geographic. They all deal with geography. In verse 6, we learn that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. In verse 15, we learn he's going to flee to and come out of Egypt. In verse 18, as we're going to see today, his exile caused weeping in Ramah. And next week, we will look at verse 23, how he will return to Nazareth. In other words, Matthew is saying, when the Messiah comes, you will be able to recognize him without a doubt because he will meet these four prophecies geographically. He will be born in Bethlehem. He will be driven to Egypt. His exile will cause weeping in Ramah, and he will return to Nazareth. We have seen the first two of these already. We looked at verse 6, where he was prophesied to have been born in Bethlehem, and certainly Christ fulfilled that prophecy. We looked last week at verse 15, out of Egypt I called my son, that's Hosea 11, 1, and we saw that that was clearly true as well, that there was a pattern, and Matthew was drawing on the pattern of the Old Testament, that there was an exodus. Israel went down to Egypt, and God took them out of Egypt. There was a first exodus. And Matthew sees that as a pattern for the second exodus. There's going to be another exodus, a greater exodus through the Lord Jesus Christ as he goes to Egypt and himself comes out of Egypt. He is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Hosea 11:1 is the type, or the exodus rather, is the type. Christ is the anti-type. Christ is the fulfillment of that. And so there's a pattern that was established in the Exodus in the Old Testament that is now brought to fruition in the Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfilled that. We come this morning to prophecy number 3 in this chapter. And it's verses 16 to 18. I want to read them to you, and I want you to follow along. Verse 16, Matthew writes, "Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more." That's all the farther we're going to go today. I had fully intended to finish the chapter today, and I got to these three verses, and I realized there's no way we're going to finish this chapter. This is fascinating. It is absolutely fascinating what Matthew does here. Matthew brings together the birth of Jesus Christ in with Rachel from the Old Testament in the book of Genesis. And he ties it into her weeping, and he ties it into an event that took place in the book of Jeremiah, and he weaves this all together for us, and he shows us how the birth of Christ is a fulfillment of the prophecy in Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 15, and how it goes all the way back even to Rachel and her tears. And so I want to connect all these dots for you this morning and show you how all this fits together. We have been talking for the last few weeks about the fact that Herod had a murderous plan. He got wind of this Savior, this born King of Israel, and that did not sit well with him. He obviously wanted to have no threats to his throne. He was a paranoid king. He was a suspicious dictator. He wanted no one to plot against him, no rivals, no usurpers. He was a kind of king that would put down anyone whom he thought was getting close to his throne, no competition at all. And we said that he was ruthless in this. He had his mother-in-law killed, his wife killed, and three of his sons murdered because he thought they were plotting to take his throne. This is a wicked, brutal, merciless dictator. And so it's really not that hard to imagine that this kind of man would come up with this kind of plan to murder children. This has been known as the slaughter of the innocents. And it is one of the saddest accounts in Scripture, as numerous lives of little babies were taken. And we see that the price Bethlehem had to pay for its association with the newborn king. But it fulfills prophecy in a way that gives us great hope. And I want to show you, even in the midst of this murderous plan, that there is a ray of hope. And in order to do that, I need to tie together the book of Genesis, Jacob, Rachel, the exile, Jeremiah, and show you how it all comes to bear upon this situation here in Matthew chapter 2. And so I want to give you this morning two scenes in the heinous slaughter of children by Herod that ultimately prove that Christ is king. Two scenes in this event, this heinous slaughter of children that ultimately proved that Jesus Christ is king. That's what's going on here. Remember, keep that in mind. This is about a proof that Christ is king. And so I want to take you into these two scenes. First, number one is the wrath of Herod upon Bethlehem. Scene number one is the wrath of Herod upon Bethlehem. Notice verse 16. It says, then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. You remember what's happening here. The Magi have come. They've seen a star in the east. They took that as a sign that there would be a king, a real king, a true king. The true king of kings has been born in Israel. And so they travel probably a year to get from where they were in Babylon or Persia to Jerusalem. And they come in their entourage, in all their Persian garb, and they show up in Jerusalem and they ask the question, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? This did not sit well with Herod, and so he immediately orders the Magi to go find Jesus. Notice verse 8. Look up at verse 8. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. That is a lie, a flat-out lie. He doesn't want to worship Christ. He knows already where this king is going to be born because the Jewish leaders told him it would be in Bethlehem up in verse 6. And he knows that it was about a year or a year and a half prior to this that the star appeared. So he knows the rough age of the child. The only thing he doesn't know is what house is he in. And so he sends the Magi, go find this child so I can worship him. That is not what he wants to do. He wants to kill him. And so the Magi are completely unaware of this, and so they head out on their way, and they find Christ, and of course, we saw this marvelous scene in verse 11, this beautiful picture of what they did when they saw Christ. Verse 11, and coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground, and they worshiped him, and opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You have to imagine, after a year of journeying, their hearts were soaring with the reality that now they're seeing the Christ face to face, and their only response was one of worship. They bow down, they humble themselves, they prostrate themselves before this child king, and they give him gifts fit only for a king. This is the right response to Jesus Christ. This needs to be your response to Christ. Humble worship and adoration of the King of Kings. Verse 12, you remember what happened. God warned them in a dream not to return to Herod, so the Magi left for their own country by another way. God came to them and said, don't go back to Jerusalem. You will encounter Herod there, and you don't want to do that. He is on a murderous rampage, and so you need to head back home another way, and that's exactly what they did. Well, remember what Herod has said. He has said, you go find them, and you come back, and you report to me exactly what you found. And so Herod, you can imagine, he's in his palace, and he's waiting, and he's waiting, and he's waiting, and he knows Bethlehem's only 5 miles away. It doesn't take that long to get to Bethlehem. They would have been back, should have been back within a day, maybe two at the most, but a day has turned into two, and two into three, and maybe three into four, maybe four into five, and by this point, Herod gets the idea that he's been stood up. He's been outwitted. And actually, they didn't even outwit him. They just did exactly what God told them to do. They went back their another way and avoided Jerusalem entirely. And when that reality sinks in, Herod is absolutely fit to be tied. Notice verse 16. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged. Not just enraged, he was very enraged. The word enraged is the word thumos, thumao, which means to be very angry, to have hot anger, to be stirred up in passion, or to be incensed. And it's in the passive voice, which means he's lost all control. He is in a murderous rage. He has lost all passion. He has lost all control. He is completely blinded by his rage. And Matthew even adds on top of that a little adverb, the word very, which means exceedingly or excessively. This is Matthew's way of saying this man has become unhinged. He is livid. He's not just a little offended. He is ticked off. And so he gives one of the most heinous orders that have ever been given by anyone in power. And he's going to take no chances this time. We believe Christ would have been about a year at this time, give or take a few months. And so he issues this order. Go into Bethlehem and slaughter every child, every male child under 2 years old. Most people think this would probably have been many, many children. In reality, it was only actually a few. We think that Bethlehem at this stage was about 500 to 1,000 people. Not a very big town, just a little village on the outskirts of Jerusalem. In a village that size, at any given time, there probably would have been about 20 infants, little children, and of half of them were female. That means the other half are male, so you've only got about 10, maybe 12 or 15 kids here. It's not a lot, but the lack of number is made up by the severity of the action. It's a horrific scene, and Matthew doesn't give us the details, and probably we should not get into too many details, but just imagine what this would have been like. You're minding your business in Bethlehem, and one night, out of nowhere, come a battalion of soldiers on their horses. You can hear the hoofbeats in the street. And then you hear their loud voices shouting, hitting doors, kicking doors in, yelling, demanding the children, picking them up off the floor, yanking them out of their beds, perhaps even ripping them out of the arms of their mothers who have clutched them to their chest. And in the eyes, before the eyes of their families, they would have butchered these little children and left their little bodies limp and lying in the streets of Bethlehem. This little village would have been left stunned, outraged, and shattered by this horrific event. Grieving most, of course, would have been the mothers of these babies, those who had given birth to these little boys, and those who had nursed them and raised them and cared for them up to this point in their life. If you are a parent who's ever lost a child, in any capacity, you can sense just a little bit of the emotion that these mothers would have felt as their children are ripped from them and mercilessly slaughtered before their eyes. This is the price Bethlehem paid for housing the Savior. How is there any comfort in this? How in the world is there any hope in this? What can be said to these grieving mothers? How does this relate to Christ? How can any good come out of this? I want to show you. Point number two, the weeping of Rachel at Ramah. I'm going to spend the rest of our time on this one this morning. I want to take you into the Old Testament, and I want to show you how the weeping of Rachel at Ramah actually helps us understand this event. And Matthew's going to tell us in verses 17 and 18 that this event actually fulfilled prophecy. This event is a fulfillment of a specific prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. And I want you to notice that here Matthew is going to connect for us. There's a parallel between Rachel in the Old Testament and all her weeping and all her tears and a specific event that took place at the exile. There's a parallel between that and what's taking place in Bethlehem the night these kids are murdered. Somehow there's a connection between Rachel and Jacob and the exile to Egypt and the exile to Babylon, and it all connects with those tears and those weepings here at this night when these children were murdered. You're going to have to stick with me because I'm going to take you back into the Old Testament, and I want to show you a number of links in a chain that connect for us Rachel's tears to the Messiah. There is a trail of tears that starts with Rachel, and it goes through the book of Genesis, and it runs dry for a little bit, and then it picks up again in the book of Jeremiah, and then it runs dry for a little bit longer until you come to Bethlehem, the night these kids were slain, and then the tears flow again, but there's hope because the Messiah comes at that time, and I want you to see how it's all connected, and I want to trace for you a trail of tears through the Old Testament that culminates right here in Matthew chapter 2 so that you can see how Rachel's tears stop. It's phenomenal, and I confess you have never thought about this until this week. So to do that, we're going to put a slide up here. I want to show you seven links in a chain. You don't have to write all these down. I know it's a lot to write down. I just want you to see. I want to take you into the Old Testament. I want to connect these dots for you, and I want to give you the history that leads to Matthew chapter 2 that shows us how the events in Matthew 2 actually lead to Rachel's tears stopping. And so here we go. Link number one. Jacob weeps for Rachel. Genesis chapter 28. If you want to turn there, you can. You don't have to. Genesis chapter 28. Remember the story. Jacob is looking for a wife. Abraham was given the Abrahamic covenant. He had a son named Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah have two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob now comes to the point where he wants to find a wife. Jacob is the child of promise, not Esau. It's Jacob. So Jacob wants to go find a life partner. He says to Isaac, this is what he wants to do. Isaac says, you must go out of the Canaanite land to find this woman. Don't find her here. Go search for her somewhere else. In fact, you need to go to your wife's brother Laban in the homeland, Paddan Aram, and you need to go back there and you need to find someone in our family. Essentially, he's saying you need to go marry one of your cousins. That's exactly what he does. He heads out to the household of Laban. He travels there. In Genesis chapter 29, he's at the well. He's talking to the shepherds. He says to the shepherds, hey, I'm looking for my uncle Laban, and I'm looking for his family. Do you know them? Oh, yes, we know them. In fact, oh, by the way, here comes his daughter Rachel. Remember the story? They're standing at the well. Providentially, at that very moment, Rachel walks up. Listen to Genesis 29, verses 9 through 12. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel. Guys, I wouldn't recommend that on the first date. But it worked out okay for Jacob. And then listen to this. And he lifted his voice and he wept. First tears associated with Rachel. He sees her and he starts weeping. It's love at first sight. Verse 12 says, Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. And so here you have link number one in the chain of Rachel's tears in the Old Testament. Jacob shows up, he meets Rachel, he begins weeping at seeing her for the very first time. Link one. Link number two, Rachel weeps for children. You remember how the story goes? As Jacob settled in to his extended family, there was a conversation between he and Laban. And Laban says, hey, Jacob, we're glad you're here. We'd love to have you stay as long as you want. Jacob says, I'd love that. In fact, I'm willing to work for you. And Laban says, that's wonderful. That'd be great if you want to work here. We'll do that. But we're not going to just have you work for free. We're going to pay you. What wage would you like for working here, Jacob? And Jacob thinks for about half a second and says, I'd like to marry your daughter, Rachel. And Laban says, we can arrange that. Work for me for 7 years, you can marry Rachel. Genesis 29, 16 to 20. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. Now Jacob loved Rachel. And so he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than to give her to another man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. It's a wonderful story. 7 years, he labors. And the night comes when the wedding ceremony is to happen. And you remember what would have happened in that culture. There would have been a tent erected, and there would have been a celebration. There would have been a party. There would have been this marriage feast and festival, and they would have celebrated this marriage. And so it's night, and so the people are there, and they're celebrating, and it's dark, and there was no electricity, and there may have been some alcohol flowing at that time, and there was a veil over the face of the woman who Laban presents to Jacob, and he goes in and they go into the tent and they consummate the marriage, and they wake up the next morning and Jacob says, whoa, you're not Rachel. Shock of all shocks. It's Leah. And Jacob makes his way immediately over to Laban and says to Laban, what have you done? I worked 7 years for Rachel and you've given me Leah. This is known as Laban's treachery. He says to Jacob, you know, in our culture, we cannot give the younger daughter in marriage before the older daughter. But if you are willing to work for me for another 7 years, you can have my daughter Rachel's hand in marriage as well. And so that's exactly what happened. Jacob took Rachel as his wife that time as well. And so he's now married to Rachel and Leah, but he has to work for another 7 years for this deal to be complete. And so he works a total of 14 years to get Rachel's hand in marriage. Half of those years, he's married to her sister. And you remember how the story goes from here. They want to start a family. They want children. And so God, in his wisdom and plan, allows Leah to bear children, but not Rachel. If you've ever been in that position, wanting children and not able to have them, you know the sorrow, you know the pain, you know the tears that goes along with that situation. And so Leah begins having children. Four within a short period of time. She gives birth to Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. This makes Rachel jealous, of course. She wants children. She's not able to have them. In fact, in Genesis 30, verse 1, it says that she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I die." She's desperate. She wants a child. And she's bringing out her emotion, and she's even pleading not only with the Lord, but with her husband. And her husband says to her in Genesis 30, verse 2, it says that, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" So now there's conflict between a husband and a wife. It's creating issues within their marriage. And so Rachel takes matters into her own hands. She gives Jacob her servant, Bilhah. And she gives birth to two sons fairly quickly in line, Dan and Naphtali. Well, Leah sees that, and of course that raises her jealousy, and so she does the exact same thing. She gives Jacob her servant, her maid servant named Zilpah, and she bears two children named Gad and Asher. And then, to pour more salt in the wound, Leah gets pregnant again and gives birth to Issachar, and then gets pregnant again and gives birth to Zebulun, and then gets pregnant again and gives birth to a daughter named Dinah. Are you doing the math? 10 sons born to Jacob. 6 by Leah, 2 by Bilhah, 2 by Zilpah, not one. And the tears continue to flow. And the sorrow is great. This is link 2 in the chain. God finally hears her request. In Genesis chapter 30, we learn that she gets pregnant. And after all of that waiting, after all of that sorrow, and after all of those tears, God blesses Rachel with a son. Genesis 30 says, "Then God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. So she conceived and bore a son and said, 'God has taken away my reproach.' And she named him Joseph, saying, 'May the Lord give me another son.'" She has a son. She names him Joseph. And the first thing she says is, "Lord, I want another." And so she immediately begins praying for another son. This is link 2. We come to link number 3. Rachel weeps over Benjamin. Genesis chapter 35. Fast forward a little bit. The time has come for Jacob to take his family back to Israel. He has 11 sons and a daughter. He has 2 wives, 2 servant girls, a host of flocks and herds and all kinds of cattle and sheep. And so he heads back to Israel, back to where his other family resides, where his brother is, where his parents were living, back in the promised land. And so they make their journey back to Israel, to Palestine. And Genesis chapter 35 tells us that on their way back, Rachel gives birth. She got pregnant either along the way or soon before they left. She gives birth to another son named Benjamin. Listen, this is very important. Pay attention. Genesis chapter 35. "Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. And when she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, 'Do not fear, for now you have another son.' And it came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni. But his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath," that is Bethlehem. Starting to see some connections. They're almost to Bethlehem. They're somewhere between a city called Ramah and Bethlehem. And she gives birth to a son, and she knows she's going to die in childbirth, and she weeps tears of sorrow as she births her son named Ben-Oni, which means son of my tears and son of my sorrows. And she dies. And she's buried right there. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 2 says, "You will find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah." We believe Zelzah was close to a little village named Ramah on the way to Bethlehem. Ramah was about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. Bethlehem was about 5 miles south of Jerusalem, somewhere between them, on the same road that connected Ramah and Bethlehem. Rachel died and was buried. So she has two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. And you need to know that these were Jacob's favorite of all 12. He had 12 sons. These two were his most favorite. Benjamin was his most favorite. Joseph was his second favorite. And they are his favorite sons because they are the children of his favorite wife. And in a sense, these two sons represent all of Israel. In fact, Rachel is known as the mother of Israel. She's the mother of Israel in the sense that she's the mother of Joseph and she's the mother of Benjamin. And Joseph represents the northern tribes because Joseph had two sons named Ephraim and Manasseh, and they were part of the northern kingdom. And her other son, Benjamin, was in the southern kingdom with Judah. And so Rachel is the mother of Israel. Her two sons represent all of Israel, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And that's link number 3. She dies in childbirth, but her weeping is not over. Link number 4. Rachel weeps over her lost sons, Genesis 37 to 50. You know the rest of the story. We don't have time to go through all of this story in detail, but you understand what happened after this. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers because they were jealous of him. He wound up in the bottom of a well. They thought he was dead. He was sold into slavery. He was brought to Potiphar's house. I told the story last week. You can rehearse it yourself. Go back to those chapters and read it. He's sold into slavery, sold into Potiphar. Potiphar brings him into his home. His wife unjustly accused him of assaulting her, which he never did. He winds up in prison. He translates or interprets a dream that the cupbearer and the baker had. They were thrown into jail because they did something that Pharaoh didn't like, and so they're all in jail together, and the cupbearer and the baker have dreams, and they try to figure out what they mean, and they don't know. And so Joseph says, you know, isn't the meaning of a dream from the Lord? And so God gives him the meaning of those dreams, and they came true exactly how he prophesied that they would. And so he's eventually brought up to second in command in Pharaoh's Egypt. Pharaoh had dreams about a famine, which Joseph told him about, and that's how he got in the position that he did. Remember what happened? The famine got so bad that Joseph's brothers had to travel down to Egypt to find food, and they show up in Egypt, and who do they meet but their brother, who's second in command, and they don't know it's him because he looks like an Egyptian, but he recognizes them. And he says, oh, where are you from? Oh, we're from Israel. Oh, do you have any more children in your family? Oh, we have another brother, but he's back with our father. And he calls their bluff. He knows he's telling the truth, but he calls their bluff because he wants to see his brother Benjamin. And so he says, I'm keeping Simeon. You go back and get your brother Benjamin, and you bring him back here. And they say, we can't do that because he's our father's beloved. But they go anyway. They try to convince dad. Dad says, okay, you need to go. Jacob finally relents and lets them go. And so they travel back to Egypt with Benjamin in tow. Now, all of Jacob's children are in Egypt. And Rachel's dead. But in a sense, she is mourning the fact that all of her children are now in exile. Read it in Genesis chapter 37 through 50. They're all down there, including Joseph and Benjamin. They're all down now in Egypt. And we might say that Rachel's tears point toward losing her children to Egypt. They're supposed to be the means by which the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled. And now they're lost to Egypt. Link number 4. Her tears are multiplied as now her children are down in Egypt. Link number 5. More weeping associated with Rachel. This time it's Joseph. You remember the rest of the story. Eventually all of the brothers come back and Joseph's kind of playing with them a little bit. You remember? And at one point in Genesis 42, it says, they did not know, however, that Joseph understood they were speaking about him. He overheard them. There was an interpreter between them. He interpreted exactly what his brothers were saying. In Genesis chapter 42, it says, he turned away from them and he wept. He wept for his brothers. A short time later, Genesis 43, verse 30, Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber, and he wept there. Joseph is in agony. He wants to reveal himself to his brothers, and he's going to at the right time, but he's in agony. Genesis 45, Joseph could control himself. Could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, have everyone go out from me. So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And verse 2 of chapter 45 says he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. This was a man in deep travail as he reveals to himself, to them, that he's their brother. And there's all kinds of weeping. Genesis 45, verses 14 to 15, he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and he wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept on them. And afterwards, his brothers talked with him. Rachel's weeping continues through Joseph and Benjamin, her sons. Well, that's all background. Jeremiah 31. You need to turn there. I want you to turn to this one. I want you to turn to Jeremiah 31, verse 15. This is link number 6. Jeremiah 31, verse 15, link number 6. This is the passage that Matthew quotes. We're getting closer to Matthew. Remember, I told you there's a chain of events that lead us to Matthew chapter 2. We're getting closer. We're in link number 6. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15 is the verse that Matthew quotes, saying that what took place in Bethlehem at the slaughter of those babies is exactly what Jeremiah spoke about. So what's going on in Jeremiah chapter 31? So there's a trail of tears of Rachel in the book of Genesis, and the trail goes dry for a while until we come to Jeremiah chapter 31. And you remember what Jeremiah is speaking about in his book, that he's the weeping prophet. A little more weeping. Why is Jeremiah weeping? He's weeping because he knows that what happened to the northern kingdoms would also happen to the southern kingdoms if they don't repent. They were idolatrous people. They were committed to engaging in idolatrous acts. They were spiritual adulterers. They should have been worshiping the one true and living God alone, which is true for you and I as well. God wants no rivals. The northern 10 tribes refused to repent, and so they're taken off into captivity. The Assyrians in 722 BC come and take the northern kingdoms, the northern 10 tribes, the northern kingdom captive to Assyria. And so Rachel's children through Joseph are already gone. They're lost. Joseph's line has been taken captive to Assyria, and they're in exile. And Jeremiah's message now to the southern kingdom is, if you don't repent of your idolatry, the exact same thing's going to happen to you, southern kingdom. And that's exactly what happened. They refused to repent. And so in 586 BC, the Babylonians came and took them captive and exiled them off to Babylon. And Jeremiah is watching this happen. He's witnessing their deportation out of the promised land. And he's watching Rachel's children through Benjamin now being exiled in Babylon. You see what's going on here? northern tribes are already gone. Joseph's children are already gone. They're in exile. Now Jeremiah is watching the southern tribe, which consisted of Judah and Benjamin. They're on their way out as well. And so in a sense, Rachel's legacy appears to be over as she watches from the grave her children, Joseph and Benjamin, being taken off into exile. Where were they assembled to be taken into exile? Hold your finger in Jeremiah 31. Go to Jeremiah chapter 40. Watch this. Where were all these exiles brought in order to be taken off and deported into Babylon? Watch Jeremiah 40, verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, captain of the bodyguard, had released him from Ramah. When he had taken him bound in chains among all the exiles of Jerusalem and Judah who were being exiled to Babylon. Where did the Assyrians take the northern tribe? What village did they take them to deport them to Assyria? Ramah. And where did the Babylonians take the southern tribe to deport them to Babylon? Ramah. It's a border town between the northern and the southern kingdom. It was just a little tiny village right on the border between the northern and the southern kingdom. It was the place that the exiles were queued up. They were brought to this little village so that they could be taken off into exile. Northern tribe and southern tribe, that location represents both kingdoms. It's Ramah, where they are stationed, where they're brought, and they're brought out into exile. And Jeremiah is there. And what does he hear? Weeping and mourning, sorrow and tears as mothers watch their children being taken from them. Are you seeing some connections? The sound that Jeremiah hears in Ramah at that very sight is the sound of weeping and the mourning of mothers. He hears the languishing of the people. This would be like what you would have heard if you were stationed at a rail station in Germany or Poland when the Nazis came in and loaded up the rail cars and transported the Jews off to a concentration camp. This is the sound you would have heard there as children are crying and parents are crying and mothers are wailing. This is the sound that's coming from Ramah. Go back to Jeremiah 31, verse 15. And notice what Jeremiah says. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah. Lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. It's as if Jeremiah sees Rachel rising from the grave. She didn't really. It's metaphorical. He's just speaking of what would have been metaphorical or symbolic at that very site, by the way, because where's she buried? Right there. On the road between Bethlehem and Ramah, Rachel is buried. And where are the exiles going off into exile? Right there. And it's as she rises from the dead and mourns as she watches the last of her children, Benjamin, being taken off into slavery. Her children through Joseph are lost to Assyria. Her children through Benjamin are now going to be lost to Babylon. Notice verse 15, the very last phrase of verse 15 says, because they are no more. She knows her kids are going to be lost. And the tears start flowing from Rachel again, even though she's dead. But, there's hope. You got to get this, because this is where it comes to bear upon Matthew chapter 2. There's hope, because do you know that the four chapters, Jeremiah 30, 31, 32, and 33, are chapters of hope and consolation? And do you know that the main message of Jeremiah 30 to 33 is God is going to restore you again someday? So look at Jeremiah 31, look at verse 16. thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they will return from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children return to their own territory. You see what Jeremiah is saying? Yes, mothers, I understand this is a grievous time. You're watching your children being deported off into Babylon, but you need to stop your tears and you need to stop crying, because there's going to be a restoration someday when God brings you back to the land and restores you to himself. Seeing some connections yet? How's this going to happen? Look down at Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Not only will there be a physical restoration, there's going to be a spiritual restoration. How's that going to happen? Jeremiah 31, verse 31 says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with them, with their fathers, in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." Look at verse 33. "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, and I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." This is the promise of a new covenant restoration. God's going to turn the heart of his people back to himself. And you say, how is that going to happen? Go over to Jeremiah 33. Quickly, Jeremiah 33, verses 14 and 15. How is this going to take place? How is the new covenant going to be fulfilled? How do we know for certain that there's going to be a restoration of the people, not just physically, but spiritually? How do we know for certain that God's going to do the work in the heart of his people? Jeremiah 33, verses 14 and 15. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah in those days, and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth." Who's the righteous branch of David? It's Christ. Jesus Christ. So do you see Jeremiah's point? Yes, I know there's sorrow, and I know there's sadness, and there's mourning, and there are tears, and Rachel is weeping from the grave, but don't be dismayed. There's coming one who's going to restore you. There's going to come one who's going to bring you back, and he's going to do a work in your heart, and he's going to bring you to himself, and there will be joy that comes from your mourning. That's link number 6. There is hope beyond the tragedy. Now I'll go back to Matthew 2. Link number 7. Rachel weeps over the slaughter of the babies. And here we come back to our text. Rachel weeps over the slaughter of the babies. Look at verse 18. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more." Matthew looks at the situation that had happened in Bethlehem and the slaughter of the innocents, and he surveys the damage that Herod's soldiers had done in Bethlehem, and as he hears the weeping that took place when the children are slaughtered, he thinks back immediately to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15, and he says, wait, this has happened before. It happened to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah wept. And Rachel wept as she watched her children being taken away into exile. And it's very similar to what's taking place in Bethlehem. There are mothers without children. And they're weeping because their children are no more. And he says here in verse 18, Rachel's weeping again. Rachel is weeping again at the slaughter of these babies. But there's hope. Do you remember what Jeremiah said? God's going to do a work in your people. He's going to restore us because there's coming a righteous branch of David. And Matthew says, he's here. This is the one Jeremiah spoke about. This is the one that was prophesied. And the tears of Rachel are now over. Yes, this was a traumatic event for these mothers in Israel. Absolutely, we don't want to take away anything. It was a very sad situation for these mothers whose children were ripped from them and slaughtered before their very eyes. But the exile is over, and there is hope for these mothers and for everyone because Christ has arrived. The Messiah has escaped Herod, and he will ultimately reign. And how is he going to end the exile? Through his sacrificial death and resurrection. This Messiah who's here is the one who was prophesied in the Old Testament, and this event finds parallel to the event that took place way back in Jeremiah in the exile towards the Babylonian Empire. And Matthew is saying, but there's hope, because the day will come when your tears will be dried as Jesus reigns over a world where babies are resurrected and his kingdom will be established. So dry your tears and look forward to the fact that this king is here and his kingdom is coming. Do you see the hope? It's a fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus came into a world that was familiar with sorrow to rescue his people from that sorrow by going to a cross and dying and being raised from the dead so that we could live and have eternal life and have joy everlasting. That's what Matthew's saying. And there are some profound implications here for a country that continues to murder its children in abortion. Grievous. But Christ has come, and he will resurrect babies and bring them back to himself and all who are with him. So do you know this Christ? Because this joy is only for you if you are in him. And the only hope that we have in a country that has killed 61 million babies is the fact that we have a Savior who has resurrected and will give life to those who are his. Lord, this is a marvelous, marvelous text. And we confess that you have shown us marvelous things here that we never would have seen had it not been for Matthew telling us that this was a fulfillment of prophecy. So Lord, we thank you. We thank you that there is hope in the midst of a sorrowful world. In a world full of tears and sadness and weeping, we have a Savior who is alive. We have a Savior who brings life. And Lord, we thank you for the power of Jesus Christ, who can come and restore a wicked heart and turn it to yourself and accomplish what no one can accomplish on their own. So, Father, we pray that you would proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ through this church, through our lives, and to those who are contemplating abortion. God, show them. Show them the glory of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.